you again this morning with joy and love. One of the more difficult things about preaching, I think, and there's many, but one of them is the concern or fear or thought that could be in your heart or mind that there could be in the audience someone who, because of your personal mistakes that you've made, whether in your ministry or inconsistencies in your life, someone could be sitting there not being able to receive the message because of the life of the messenger. So if there's anyone like that here that would have seen my humanity, that would have experienced a disappointment in my ministry or my influence or my life, then I would just ask you to forgive me and that God would bless you and heal that and restore that, and that that would not in any way hinder your spiritual life, that my faults, my weaknesses would not hinder you. So I just wanted to say those words and then to press forward with confidence in God. And I'm thankful for His mercy. Now, based on the feedback, the discussions I've been having, I want to try to keep defining our terms in ways that we can understand what we're talking about. We want to avoid as many misunderstandings as possible in this series, although I'm sure there will be some. There is a question box now today that the brothers have put out, and it's on the table in the entry where there you'll see some magazines and things back there. You'll see a cardboard box that says questions, and I think that's for all of us speakers that we would invite your questions to come into that box. Especially, I invite it because this subject is so big, and some parts of it are very tricky. And for I feel like in some parts of these messages, for every statement I make, I could say five balancing statements, or I could go down five rabbit trails, or there might be 10 loose ends that I should tie up, or there might be 20 ways you could misunderstand the statement. So you see how involved this could be and how impossible it would be for me to avoid maybe some misunderstanding or just get it all right. So please ask questions or come talk to me if something is not ringing clear to you. So I want to invite that. It is important to me that in this series, especially in these first two messages, that you understand the difference between what I'm calling personal conviction and what you would normally think of as personal convictions, with an S on the end. Now, the series title of this theme this week is Developing Personal Convictions with an S. But yesterday's message, whether or not I communicated the title clearly, it was Developing Personal Conviction, singular. We were talking yesterday and today about the state of being convicted that God is and that His way is best and that I want to walk in holiness, that deep inner conviction. That's what we're talking about. Conviction, convictions. So I'm just going to just say it very bluntly that if the result of this teaching is that you become more dogmatic about your personal preferences and applications, then that is not the result that we would want from this series. This is not about me hoping that by the end of this series, everyone's top button is buttoned, if I can just be that frank. And if that is your goal for whatever it might be in your life that you practice, that you have a reason that you do that, and God bless you. But if your hope would be that by the end of this series, everyone's going to be moving that direction to my personal preference, my personal practice, that is not the goal of this series. And I want to say that even stronger. If your what you call your personal convictions, in any way, the way that you hold those things in any way gives off an air of pride or an air of that you're a little better than those who do not practice those things, that is not biblical conviction. That is something else. Because the more that this principle within, the more that this word is in our heart, the more that holiness is in our heart, the more humble, the more approachable we'll be, the more we'll love others. So those two have to go together. And if the result is more dogma, and the result is me pushing my way, and the result is that I look down more on others who are not getting their Christian life together, that is not the spirit of Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not the spirit of Joseph. It's not the spirit of the Apostle Paul. It's a different spirit. Does that make sense? So I want to say those things. You sang in your hymn this morning that you sang, you define our terms. What was that hymn? 328. How shall the young secure their hearts? This is what we're talking about in these messages. How shall the young secure their hearts? How shall we do it and guard their lives from sin? Thy word, the choicest rules imparts to keep the conscience clean. That's the personal conviction we're talking about. 'Tis like the sun, a heavenly light that guides us all the day, and through the dangers of the night, a lamp to lead our way. That's what we're talking about. Thy precepts make me truly wise. I hate the sinner's road. I hate my own vain thoughts that rise, but love thy law, my God. Thy word is everlasting truth. How pure is every page. That holy book shall guide our youth and well support our age. This is what I am calling personal conviction. The heart of Isaac Watts in this hymn. Yesterday we said that a personal conviction is an inner motivation to do right, an inner prohibition against doing wrong. And then personal convictions could be your practical application to those inner motivations. And we want to talk more about those later in the week. There's another word I want to introduce in this discussion right now because it's come up already, and that is the word preferences. And there's a difference between our preferences and our personal convictions. And there's a difference between our personal convictions insofar as our practical application and our being convicted of a Bible principle. There's a difference, and I hope that on Thursday, maybe some of that will clear up in our minds. Again, I want to say that this series is important to stay together as a series. God bless you today. We want to talk about the fear of God as the foundation for personal conviction, is the fear of God. And this message is part two. Brother Allen did part one. When we're talking about the foundation for personal conviction, there could not have been a better part one to this message than what Brother Allen just shared. The love of God, loving God, is just as important in this discussion as the fear of God. And when I was studying and I was wrestling through my series, I did not know how I would ever be able to fit all that in here. And so then the Lord has that coming to us from Brother Allen. So praise God for that. The foundation of personal conviction, you're turning in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. Let's all stand. And when you're there, we're going to read the scripture together. Proverbs 9, 10. Ready? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. You may be seated. And I would say that wisdom, as it is depicted in the book of Proverbs, would be very closely related to what we're calling personal convictions. The wisdom that Proverbs talks about is not knowledge. There's a tremendous difference between knowledge and wisdom. You can be the smartest person in this room without having wisdom. It's not talking about IQ. I would illustrate this by maybe just taking an example out of a local college. I don't know what your local college would be here. We're there with University Town is right next to us, Richmond, EKU, Eastern Kentucky University. So there in that college, they teach people knowledge. all sorts of knowledge. I don't know what all they teach, but you can go there and get smarter and smarter and smarter. So let's just take now a student out of that college of EKU, and we'll bring him up here, and we'll take one of our young men, and we'll set the two beside each other. And here they are, and the one knows a lot, and the other, we don't know about that, but we've got knowledge, we've got wisdom. I want you to picture these two young men, and they're out sitting in a park in Richmond. They're sitting at a table, and they're drinking some coffee together, or they're drinking some water together, this college student, this young man from one of our churches. And in walks this girl, and begins to flirt with these two young men, and begins to make advances, and begins to want something to start happening. Now, if one of those young men knows what to do in that situation, and how to relate with grace to that young lady, and yet to keep the barriers clear, and maybe to leave, or maybe to just to keep those barriers clear, the one that knows how to do that has wisdom, disregarding the amount of accumulated knowledge over the years. Does that make sense? Wisdom, knowledge. Wisdom is when you know what to do in any situation based on what God would say about that situation. That comes from John D. Martin. That's wisdom. Wisdom, personal conviction, very closely tied together. You could read through the book of Proverbs, and I did this. I read through the entire book of Proverbs preparing for this series, and it's full of personal conviction. It calls it wisdom. And it's a beautiful study. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'm going to say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of true biblical personal conviction. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Some of you young people need to study. I hope that in my generation we raise up some students, some people that go beyond grade 8 and then just become a fence builder like myself. I hope that some of us would catch a burden to write books, to do some of those more studious things. Some of us need to study. I myself would enjoy that. I wish I would have had some opportunities I didn't have. That's okay. I can still study if I'm disciplined enough to do it. But some of you need to study beyond just the basics. But in all your studies, remember this, that it is only wisdom, it is only helpful so long as that the foundation of it is the fear of God. And most of your college options do not have the fear of God at the foundation of their teaching. In fact, it is becoming so bad that now in many institutions of higher education, the exact opposite is becoming true, that we're actually coming with a bias against the fear of God. And if it's traditional values and it kind of smells like some hardcore tradition fear of God, it's probably bad. That is the nature of most colleges, universities today, just the way it goes. But study, learn, but just remember that at the foundation of all true wisdom, in fact, at the foundation of godliness is the fear of God. When a father and mother sit with their little children at the end of the day with the Bible story book, they are giving their children the best possible education that could be given, preparation for time and for eternity. Amen. Time and eternity. That's what we're after, that kind of education. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Just read a few more scriptures to you about the fear of God. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. This is an interesting scripture. This time period follows a period of intense persecution in the early church. The apostle Paul got converted and some things happened and the persecution ceased for a while. It says there in the scripture, then had the churches rest. Rest. Everyone say rest. Rest. Then had the churches rest. Now, I've always heard that rest is not good for the church, that we need persecution. Have you ever heard anyone say that? Well, maybe we do. Persecution would have some unique effects on our churches. But there is a way, and it's been done in history, where churches multiply. This scripture says, listen, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. I mean, these churches weren't just being added, they were being multiplied. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So we're in a period of what? Rest. So we're going to need to walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. That's what we need to do. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And I could read scriptures to you for the next hour about the fear of God, but you know them. You know the fear of God is important. You do not know how important it is. It was good for me to do this study. I feel like my concept of what the fear of God is was a little fuzzy for as big a subject as it is. The fear of God. I want to give this message a subtitle. The official title is going to be what we've already said, but I'm going to call it something else just for you. I want this to be a title just for you. And this title, when I write this title on the board, I want you to know that this title is because of who I am and because of where I've been and because of my heart towards you students this morning. And that is this: fear and draw near. Fear and draw near. And that's my title for you. And I have to have that title in order for me to preach this message. That's the only way I can preach this message. Because of who I am, because of the struggles that I have gone through, and because of the energies that I've put into some of your lives in trying to nurture a faltering confidence in God. That's why I have this title. All right, you're ready for 5 points on the fear of God. Number one. How many of you are taking notes? Just raise your hand. Praise God. I love it. Good for you. Especially a blessing to see it over here. Number one, the fear of God is reverence. The fear of God is reverence. It's one of the definitions that would come up if you would do a Greek or Hebrew study on the word fear. Scripture here is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Don't turn there, just listen. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now we can just stop right there and unpack that verse. There's reverence in there. There's serving God acceptably. That is to say that if you don't serve Him with reverence, you're not serving Him acceptably. And there's a difference made there when it says godly fear right there. You know that there's also an ungodly fear. So in this passage, you're seeing that the word fear could have an adjective in front of it. Or an adverb. School teachers know which one that would be. I've always been confused a little bit, but it's either an adjective or adverb, godly fear. So there could be a wrong fear that you could have. But we're talking about a godly fear, and we're talking about reverence. Psalm 4, verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Reverence. There's a scripture, I don't know where it is, but it says, God is in heaven, thou upon the earth, therefore let thy words be few. Let your words be few. Reverence. Psalm 33:8, let all the earth fear the Lord, let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. This is an element of the fear of God. When you study the Bible, and you study what happened when people came face to face with the God of heaven, the reactions were different, but they follow a similar vein. Some took their shoes off. Some fell on their faces. But everyone did something to show that they were small and this God was big. That's what happened every time. One man said, woe is me, for I am undone. Who was that? Who said that? Isaiah. Isaiah was in the throne room and the posts were shaking and there was smoke. And Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm undone. And a need in his life came up before him. I'm a man of unclean lips. I shouldn't even be in here. The question I have for you is, have you ever had to take your shoes off? Have you ever said, woe is me? Have you ever fallen on your face? Has God ever been big enough in your experience and you have been small enough that you've had to fall on your face? Or have you always just been one who kind of breathes into God's presence and breathes back out and said, me and Jesus got a good thing going. Me and Jesus got it all figured out. Wait. Reverence. Whatever happened to reverence? Amen. Sitting down beside of my Jesus. Is that how we walk with God? Is that our view of Him? I want to challenge us a little in this area of reverence. Why is it such a serious thing to take the name of the Lord our God in vain? Why is that? Did you ever stop to think about that? It's one of the Ten Commandments. I've known all my life from my childhood that you would never want to use God's name in a careless way, in a flippant way, in a... Did you know people curse that way? People use Jesus' name to describe things? Why is that such an awful sin? Why will the Lord not hold him guiltless? That's what it says. He will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I think it says that in one of the renditions. Well, it's the utter, it's the epitome of irreverence. That's what it is. I suggest to you, though, that you don't have to take his name in vain in that way to have that same irreverent attitude toward him. That's my heart with this. Reverence. Reverence about the sacred. What comes to mind when the name of Jesus is mentioned to us? Is there any just a little thing in our heart? I know when I was courting and someone mentioned Ellen's name, there was just a little something there. Is there anything there, Brother Alan? The love of loving him, is there anything there? I know that for a lot of people, when you mention certain names of people in this world, Donald Trump, oh, yeah, for a lot of people, there's a little something that happens in the mind and heart. Is there anything that happens when the name of Jesus is mentioned in my heart? I tell you, when reverence goes, holiness goes. The two go hand in hand, and we become casual in our lyrics of our songs. We become casual in our posture of heart and posture of body in the prayer meetings. We dress casually in an assembly that's supposed to honor God. And even Donald Trump did not care for it at all when another head of state came to see him in the White House or wherever that was, and he dressed just like anybody else. He told him, you don't dress nice. He just called him out for it. You should have thought about it. You're coming to see me. What's going on here? So even our world leaders are saying, look, there are times to give some thought to what you wear. So I'm not trying to say too much here with this, but I'm kind of just reminding us of some old-fashioned reverence about the things of God. And if I was maybe talking in a conversation with the parents of my age, I would say, you know what, we need to work on this with our children. If you peek around a little at prayer meeting, we got some work to do. That's what I told the church at home. I have some work to do. Now, my parents taught us we needed to close our eyes. I don't know if you close them or you lift them up to heaven, but there needs to be some reverence here somehow. And I know that when we got the giggle fits during our prayer at our lunch or supper table, it was not the best day. My father did not appreciate that. Old-fashioned reverence. And I'm going to say that some of us coming out of very structured, old-order settings, There's a concept of reverence that happened maybe where I feel it started out well, but maybe it got took to places it should not have got taken. So in some settings, you would not want to, just in your daily life, you would hardly mention God or His Word. That would be just for behind the pulpit. That's something for the preacher to do. We keep that separate out of our daily lives. That's just spiritual. That's for the pulpit. That's unfortunate. But maybe it had its roots in just not wanting to be just too flippant with sacred things. So I say to us, while God wants to be in our everyday speech, our everyday thoughts, while the subject of God is not supposed to be this heavy subject that's just for the bishops, God forbid, I want to say to us, let's be careful in our churches, in our generations, not to lose sight of the fact that God is very big and very holy, and we're not just careless and flippant about it. Are you with me? Did I say that you should not talk about God with your friends? No, please no. You should know that. But let's be careful. Let's be careful. Let us speak often in many different contexts about our God, about our Jesus, about His Word, about His love for us, but let us do it with reverence and godly fear. He is important. Number two, the fear of God is acknowledging Him as God. Acknowledging Him as God. When Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, it was time for the children of Israel to be delivered out of Egypt. God had told them what to do. So they came into Pharaoh and said, "Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. My people need to go and do a sacrifice. Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." Pharaoh's response was, thanks for that information. And who is the Lord that I should obey Him? Or something of that nature. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Like to say that someone would go to, Marco Rubio would go to President Trump and say, "Mr. President, Isaac Zimmerman said that you should send the Venezuelan president back to his country." Who is Isaac Zimmerman? Couldn't care less. Doesn't know me. Who is he? I'm the president. You're the Secretary of State. Who is he? That's how Pharaoh felt. Who is the Lord? I'm Pharaoh. Bless his heart. That's not the fear of God. But I tell you, that attitude is very common in today's society. Who is the Lord? Why should I even care about what He thinks? And I'm telling you, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? When a society or a person is so careless in their attitude towards God, you have a hard job on your hands to win that person. Well, it happened for Pharaoh. Because by the end of that whole situation, he was saying, "Please leave, please get out of here and bless me also." There was a shift, but it was too late for Pharaoh. It was not the godly fear, it was a guilty fear. Acknowledging Him as God. The fear of God acknowledges that He is. And as Hebrews says, He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The fear of God would be in line with Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, when he said he recognized that, "Lord, you're the judge of all the earth." He said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That is the fear of God, to recognize that He is the judge of all the earth and that He has the right to do it. The fear of God recognizes that He is the highest authority that there is. There is no higher authority. And you can, in civil cases or criminal cases, you can work your way up through. You could commit a crime or be accused of a crime. It could happen in the county. And then that could work its way on up through there, all the way up to the Supreme Court of the United States. That's as high as you can go. I guess the president could pardon you, but the Supreme Court of the United States, that's it. But there's a higher one, and it's God. And God watches every one of those Supreme Court cases that there is. He watches all the others too. He watches every argument that happens in your house too. But He watches all those Supreme Court cases, and He keeps a record, and I don't know how many of them might be overturned in eternity. I don't know. It doesn't matter to God. He is the judge of all the earth. Amen. Now we should pray for wisdom every day for those Supreme Court justices that they would have the fear of God. But there be, as the scripture says, there be higher than they. It's in Ecclesiastes, it says, marvel not if you see perverting of justice, you see violence, you see all that. Marvel not, there be higher than they. That is to say, yep, that's all happening here on the earth, but just don't get all stirred up. There's a higher authority. There's someone watching. There's higher. He is the highest authority. Final authority rests with God. His authority on every subject. No one is his counselor. No one has to instruct him more perfectly on the laws that he should be administering justice with. Acknowledging him as God. This would include acknowledging his greatness and power, and this would tie into the reverence. If your God is small, if in people's minds God is small, he's kind of like Santa Claus, he's someone to blame for all the suffering in the world, there's no fear of God in that. That's a very low view of God. I think that Tozer would say that where your view of God comes down, your holiness comes down. I forget how he said that, but an elevated view of God, the importance of that. You know, if in your home and in your upbringing, your parents from early on, you as far back as you would remember, you thought there was a God, and that you knew that he was up in heaven and not down here, and you knew he was bigger than yourself, if those are some of your earliest conscious awarenesses, then you should go home and thank your parents. Because that is a tremendous foundation for life. Tremendous foundation. And it has affected you in ways you have no clue. Someone asked me yesterday, at what age did you start forming conviction? I said, I think about 1 year old. Thank you, Dad and Mom. Now, eventually I had to make it my own. So if your parents did that for you, that is a tremendous favor that they did. A society that loses the fear of God is a very scary place to be. A church that loses the fear of God is not a wonderful place to be. Abraham was traveling one time with his wife, and he felt that she was a beautiful woman. The scripture would acknowledge that, so she was. And he came to this place, and he decided to pretend she's his sister so that they wouldn't kill him for her. Later, the king in that place was having a private meeting with Abraham. He said, why did you do that? This could have been a terrible situation for us. Abraham's response was very interesting. He said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. So I was afraid and did this thing. Abraham understood something. Where the fear of God is, there's moral restraint. Where there's no fear of God, there's no moral restraint. He was wrong. The fear of God was in the place. You don't have to be a converted Christian to have the fear of God. And it is a blessing. In so much as society around it maintains the fear of God, there are blessings in that. The fear of the Lord keeps many a man from evil, even though he himself may not be a committed follower of Jesus. And what a blessing that is. Where there's no fear of God, it's a terrible place to live and be. Now, the fear of God and acknowledging him as God includes an awareness of his omnipresence. So, Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. This is a part of the fear of God. To recognize that wherever I go, no matter how dark the place, no matter how private the situation, the eyes of the Lord are beholding what I do, and not just what I do, but what my heart is doing at that exact moment. This is the fear of God. And so we said yesterday that personal convictions are an inner motivation. So is the fear of God. When other motivators fail, when other constraints fail, when the accountability fails, when the brotherhood agreement fails, when all else fails, the fear of God can keep a man. Turn now, you haven't turned a lot, turn over to Proverbs chapter 24. We're talking about how the fear of God comes as we recognize that He is everywhere, all the time, seeing all things, and keeping a record of what is happening. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11 and 12. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not. Now let's just stop right there. So here, this scripture is a little unusual for us because there's not very many times in a day or even a week that you're in a situation where you see several people that are about to be killed, but you could do something about it. It's in your power to take care of that to where they don't get killed. That is not a normal thing you face. But in this context, apparently, that's a real possibility. You were in a situation, I don't know what it was, but you saw these people, and they are going to get killed if I do nothing, but it's inconvenient, it's not, I don't want to do anything, I might get hurt, whatever. So for whatever reason, you just said, look, I'm not even aware of it. If I wouldn't have come walking down here, I wouldn't have seen that half-dead man lying beside the road. It's just chance that brought me here. None of my business. I just didn't see it. Sometimes we are that way. We just don't see things. I'm just not aware of it. So you can do that. Except for, the scripture says, wait a minute, you're not just going to lightly do that because what? Here we are in Proverbs 29, Proverbs 20, 24, and we're in verse 12. So you say, behold, we knew it not, but listen, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? And so suddenly this fear of God, this reality of this pondering God that is pondering my heart and that knows everything, becomes a motivator to do what I otherwise was planning to just ignore. And sin is not just doing wrong. Sin is not doing what you know you should do. And that sobers me because we sometimes just focus on, I can't do this and I can't do that. And I'm not doing that and I'm not killing and I'm not stealing and I'm not doing this and that. But are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? And people are going to end up on the wrong side because of things, the good that they should and could have done and did not do it. And Matthew 25 makes that very clear. And so in the end of this message, I was planning to talk to you about how if you feel that you are more of a careless person, you do not have the fear of God, how could you stimulate, how could you foster that fear of God? And I was going to give you some practicals, but I'll give you one of them right now. Well, just meditate on that very fact that you could be with the goats because you did not do what you could have done. That is sobering. That kind of takes the carelessness right out of it. It takes the casual approach right out of it. And so you see how the fear of God is a motivator. It's a personal conviction. It's something within. Acknowledging God as God. Number three. These run closely together. The fear of God is having a healthy fear of displeasing Him, coupled with a strong desire to please Him. The fear of God is having a healthy fear of displeasing Him, coupled with a strong desire to please Him. And this perhaps illustrates the difference between some people's fear of God and others. It is not enough, it is not the essence of the Christian life to fear displeasing God, but it is the beginning. It is the beginning. But as we grow and as we walk with the Lord, there's got to be another motivation that enters into this thing, and it's a part of the fear of God. And Brother Allen so beautifully taught us this morning, and that is that there's a desire in my heart to please Him. And there's a healthy fear of displeasing Him. The fear of God is to care about what God thinks. So write that in your notebook. It's not a main point, but it's under this point. The fear of God is to care about what God thinks. Amen. You know, you could understand something about the fear of God by talking about the fear of man. We talk about the fear of man a lot, I think. Well, the fear of man, as you would understand it, would be that you would live under the awareness, maybe the unhealthy awareness of what those around you are thinking of you. It can become a crippling thing. It can be something that keeps you from doing right because you're afraid of what the people around you are thinking. You're in the fear of man. Now, fear of man could also be used to say that you are afraid to confess Christ because there's men in the back with guns that are going to shoot you if you confess Christ. That could be the fear of man. But as we would typically use it, it's just a super hyped up awareness and tuned in to what people around us are thinking. And it becomes a strong motivating passion in our lives that's unhealthy when it's too much. So the fear of God then would be to be tuned in, to be aware of, to care about what He thinks, and to let those thoughts then influence my behavior and my values and my actions. That is the fear of God. And it moves far beyond just trying to stay out of hell. If your Christian life is primarily an exercise to avoid doing things that will take you to hell, then I would like to invite you into a personal relationship with Jesus. Because there is a little difference. Again, the fear of hell is a strong motivator to get toward Christ. But sometime we need to move beyond that. Jesus said, I do always those things that please the Father. I want to ask you, when is the last time that you did or did not do something just because you wanted to please your heavenly Father? And this brings us right back to this subject of personal conviction. It is right to do things because of your parents. It is right to do things because of your ministry. It is right to do things because of your brothers and sisters. It is right to do things for the neighbors. It is right. But when was the last time you did something because you want to please Jesus? That is a holy thing. And this is love. This is love to God. This is where Alan's and my series come very closely together. It would be perhaps the difference between your relationship to an angry police officer and your relationship to a loving father. It would be perhaps that difference. There's far more in a healthy father-child relationship. Many of you know what that is. Some of you are struggling to know what that is, so I understand that. In a healthy parent-child relationship, there is far more there than just not wanting to get in trouble. There's a relationship. There's love. There's acceptance. There's a desire to please, and it goes both ways. And relationships flow when everything's clear, and there's approval, and there's blessing. It's so beautiful. And that would be the difference. There's a healthy fear of displeasing, and parents that maybe their children have no fear of displeasing them, there's something very missing in that home. But if that's all there is, there's something very missing in that home. And so perhaps we could illustrate those things that way. Proverbs 6:16, I'll read it to you here. You should know the scripture, you probably do. These six things doth the Lord hate. Now, right there, if you fear the Lord, right there, there's something that you just have an interest to know what these six things are, because it is a big deal to me that there's not something in my life that the Lord hates. That's how the fear of God works. A proud look. Or these six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Now you talk about the fear of God. So the next time you're tempted to go in where there's brethren at peace, and you're tempted to stir up a little, did you hear? And you're tempted to stir up a little strife, just bear in mind that God hates it. And you don't want that. A proud look, a lying tongue. This is how the fear of God works. He hates it. I want nothing to do with it. He loves it. I want to go for it. Love righteousness and hate iniquity. This is the fear of God. This is personal conviction. If he hates it, I don't even want to do the first or second or third cousin in relation to it. If he hates that, then what about this over here? If he hates that, then I don't know that he would just smile on this, so I'm going to stay away from this. And it's that sensibility of sin. It's that awareness to what pleases or displeases God. And it's so far beyond just doing what you have to do to stay out of hell. So far beyond that. That was number three, a healthy fear of displeasing coupled with a strong desire to please. Number four, the fear of God is a high regard for his word. A high regard for his word. About 10 years ago, I was sitting. Some of you have heard this story once or maybe twice. I was sitting at my brother's breakfast table, and him and his family were sitting there eating, and I was there, and his little boy, pretty young, was misbehaving. And I saw my brother. Of course, I wasn't married yet, and I was learning child training from him, so that was good. But I saw my brother, this little boy was kind of being out of order at the table. I saw my brother raise a finger, just like this. So, okay, so here comes a finger. I don't know what all that finger meant. I had some guesses, but this little boy probably knew. But as I watched, my nephew reached out and went like this. Bend over the finger. Just push down the finger. You can do that with the word of God. Here's me. Here's what I'm doing. Here comes the word of God. It's preached. I read it. It's preached. I don't like it. Ugh, push. Push it down. The only problem is that my brother's heart toward that situation had not changed. It had not changed at all. God's heart hasn't changed. His word is the standard. And for this being our book, how's your attitude toward it? And as Brother Allen, as you shared, when was the last time that because of the scripture, you, at least in your heart, you started to quake and you started to tremble? The fear of God is a high regard for his word. The fear of God is coming to his word with an honest desire to obey it in every detail. And to not obey the letter, but to obey the Spirit. That is the fear of God. And there's a tremendous difference between the man that approaches the Word of God with an honest desire to obey it, and the man who approaches it with just a desire to theologically understand it, or worse yet, the one who approaches it with a desire to see it, what facets of my life does this book support? There's a tremendous difference there. The outcome is eternity apart. Sometimes people wrestle, Peter said that people take Paul's writings, they twist them to their own destruction. Why would you want to do that when this is the book that you'll be judged by? Embrace it now. Lord, if there's anything in here I'm not living, I want to live it because this will be the measuring stick. I don't want to push it down. I don't want to try to make it say what I want it to say. I want to know your will. And so you see how it's both a fear of displeasing him and a desire to please him that we need to have in our hearts when we open this book. An honest desire to obey it. And there are passages of scripture that you will understand differently if you come with an honest desire to obey it or with an honest desire to make it say what you want it to say. The fear of God is a high regard for his word. And maybe to bring this home a little more to you, I want to just say it this way, that when we stand before God, and I don't know how all the judgment will be, and this is maybe difficult for me to have this theme, but when we stand before God, it's not going to be about how well you fit into your surrounding culture. It's not going to be about what your friends thought of you. It's not going to be about how well people perceived you were doing spiritually. It's not so much going to be about, were you a church member? I think we see from the scripture that God's word is what's going to stand in that day. So in that heart posture, I invite you to see the word of God in a new light. Maybe with a little more reverence toward it. A little more of a desire to make it a part of my life. Because of that sobering reality. Now, the Word of God is so much more than that. The Word of God is comfort. The Word of God is light. The Word of God is sweet. It's not just a book we read so that, I don't want to go to hell, so let me read a little more here. Please hear me. It's not that. It's not that. But if at the very foundation, your attitude toward the Word of God is flippant and casual, then you'll probably have to start seeing it a little more that way somehow. And then it'll become sweet. And then it'll become precious. And then it becomes a joy. And David said, your words are sweet. And when I lay awake in the night, I love to think of you, God, and your words and your law. How I love thy law. David said that. High regard. To this man will I look. Brother Allen read this. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite heart and that trembleth at my word. Number 5, the fear of God motivates right action. Motivates right action. Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Noah, moved with fear, built an ark. The fear of God caused this man to spend, how many years of his life was it? 120? 120 years of his life in building that ark. The fear of God produces right action. The unjust judge in Luke chapter 18, you probably remember that story. There was an unjust judge and there was a widow. And she kept coming to the unjust judge on a certain case. And the judge said this, or the scripture says that he feared not God nor regarded man. Those are two motivators a judge could have to take care of a case. He could either do it in the fear of God, or he could do it because he cares about his re-election status, his reputation in the community. Well, this particular judge had neither the fear of God, nor did he regard man. And so there's no motivation there whatsoever to help this lady. Now, that scripture goes on to say, because she kept coming, he did something for her. And that scripture's in the Bible so that you would keep praying again and 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 again. That's the point of that scripture. But what we're doing for today's lesson, we're taking the point that there's those two motivators. The fear of God is a motivator. If that judge would have had it, he wouldn't have been unjust. He would have done something about it. Those who fear God become serious about holiness. They would live what I would call a careful Christian life. Let me ask you, in your life, do your choices, your decisions in your Christian life gravitate toward a careful approach or a more free approach? The fear of God motivates right action. Just to make this a little more practical, in Proverbs 11, verse 1, it says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." Now, those balances had to do with scales. When you were selling something or buying something, you needed scales, as I understand it. And I don't know how many of you have seen those old scales where you used balances to get your weight, and you could slide. I don't know how theirs were, but that basically, a false balance would be an unjust dealing. It would be an unfair, inequitable business practice. The fear of God affects our business practices. The fear of God affects everything we do, but for one thing, it affects our business practices. And so just to give you an example of how this would look, a customer should have no fear of hiring someone that has the fear of God. A potential client should have no fear of that. They should not be afraid that the work will not be done properly. They should not be afraid that there will be a breach of the contract. And they should not be afraid that later they will find out that they were charged twice of what the going rate in the community was for that project. It is safe to hire a contractor who has the fear of God. And of course, the question in our hearts is it safe to hire me? This fear of God produces right action everywhere it goes. It is a deep wellspring of right action, as the scripture would teach. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Personal convictions are formed as we understand that what I do matters. How I live matters. The choices I'm making every day have consequences both now and in eternity. This is a foundational aspect of personal conviction. What I do matters. What are some of the blessed results of the fear of God? I'll have to move quickly. One of the results is stability. I thought of that the first time this morning. And I was actually thinking about the heart of preachers when I thought of that. I was thinking about particularly the heart of one preacher. And how could the fear of God affect his heart throughout the day? That's what I was thinking about. Stability. The fear of the Lord is a strong confidence. People that have no fear of God are all over the place. Tremendous instability. Bless their hearts. They're always having to change by every passing whim. And if you would just get your dress cues, if you're getting them from society, you're going to be a nonstop trip to the store. It's always changing. It's awful. The fear of God brings stability. We're not having to be tossed all over the place. Number two, blessings, holiness. We already talked about that. Three, the mercy of God. Listen to this, young people. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. That is a lot of mercy. If you fear God, you tremble this morning, you're trembling. His mercy is as high as the heaven is above the earth towards you right now. And not only that, Psalm 103:17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Fear God, grandpa's in the back, because it's going to go on to your children's children. Psalm 147:11. You're trembling, you're wondering, where am I even at with God in all this? The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. He takes pleasure. Listen to that. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. very quickly, how can I grow in fearing God? You will not have time to write these. What if you feel that you have fallen into lack of fear of God? You're living carelessly. I would say to you, meditate on eternity. Think about the great white throne and how it will be when the books are opened. Think about the fact that there's a live feed. How would this be? Imagine this. Even for this morning, if every one of your thoughts that you had during this message was projected on a big screen up here. You know how those screens are when you're watching something and the words just keep going. Every one of your thoughts would be up here running across a big screen for everyone to see. That is always happening. And it's going to the highest court that there is. It's going to God. So if you feel that you live carelessly, just remember every deed, every thought, there's a live feed and it's directly to God of everything you're doing, everything you're thinking, at every given moment. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Think about this. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. I can seem so right to you. I could seem, what I did, what I said, just seems so right. But there's someone evaluating not just what I'm doing, but my heart all the time. This brings the fear of God. Pray earnestly for more love for God, because the fear of God includes both a fear of displeasing Him along with an earnest desire to please Him. And remember, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And now we'll spend the rest of our time on this theme of fear and draw near. I do not know how to do this, but as I mentioned earlier, I have spent a lot of time trying, both in my own life and then maybe trying to help others to draw near to God. And we sometimes in our guilt and in our fear stay far away from God. That's what Adam did. Adam had the fear of God. He sinned, and what Adam and Eve did is they went and hid in the bushes. And maybe that's what some of you are doing. You fear God and He's holy, and even this morning you've just been recognizing the sinfulness of your own heart. And I just want you to know that it is more sinful than you even think. And that if you would feel that I have made the judgment a little extra serious or the Bible a little extra serious, it is far more serious than that. And I'm sorry, but I would be lying if I would tell you that your things that you're seeing in your heart right now, your unholiness, that's not a big deal to God. He just loves you. I'd be lying. I wouldn't be lying if I told you He loves you. But I'd be lying if I told you it's not a big deal. Those things are, it's fine. God doesn't care. It'd be a lie. So what can I do? Because you know your thoughts. You know your motives. You know that when you lift your life up to the standard of the Word of God, that it is not where it needs to be. What are you going to do about it? You can either take the finger and push it down, or you can do something else. Fear and draw near. That's where the answer is. If you have never done that, if you have never come face to face with your sin, you probably do not appreciate the blood of Jesus very much. You see how the fear of God is at the foundation of us appreciating His blood. And you cannot be a Christian without being willing to take personal responsibility for your sin. If in your life, your sins that you have done, your failures have always someone else's fault, it's dad's fault. If my dad was different, if my mom was different, if I'd be in a better situation, I have all these problems, but they're someone else's fault, you'll never get healed. God came for your sin, not someone else's in your life. So I tell you, the difference between a healthy fear of God and an unhealthy fear is this. The one causes you to run as far away as you can. The other causes you to run toward God. This is the fear of God. You have no other option. Your sin is a big issue. The things that you're thinking of right now are an issue before God. But I'm telling you, He is inviting you to come to Him with that. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, the scripture says. And so we bring these two themes together. I want you to imagine that in your county where you live, you were texting and driving, and you were coming through a little town there, whatever little town that would be, and you were just cruising through there, and you just reached down to just to check a text. That's all you did, and you're just looking down here and kind of scrolling, and suddenly there was a bump, and you wonder what that was, and maybe it was a mailbox, and so you pull over and you look out, and there's a child lying behind you on the road, and it's over. This child is gone. It's a 3-year-old child. You're guilty. And then you find out, as the officers come, and as you're there, and you're just all tore up, and you can't believe this happened, and you were texting, and you know it, and you were guilty, you knew you shouldn't have been texting. You find out that this child belongs to the county judge who's going to be handling the case. At that moment, you have a very high level of fear of that man. And you would never be in the court when your trial is coming up. You would not be in the back with your buddies repeating the latest jokes that are out about the judge's hunting. You wouldn't do it. You would not, when he comes walking in, "Hey, bud. Hey, how's it going, judge? Hope you're feeling a good mood today." No. No. You would want to be on your face. You would be your honor. You would be low. He would be high and you're down. You're at his mercy. There's fear. There's no way you don't ever want to meet him again. You can't look this fellow in the eye. I have done what is absolutely unpardonable. And plus, he is going to judge me and he's going to pass that sentence. And then you hear. You're there and you're in jail. And you hear that he's saying that who is this person? Who is this person that hit my son? I want to get to know him. I have an interest in this life. This life is wasted by this careless action, but I have an interest in this life. I want to get to know this person that did this. Would you go and bring them out of their cell and bring them to my office? We're going to talk about this, and I would like to help them get back on their feet. This lawsuit, all that has happened here, that they are penniless now. Their reputation in the community is completely ruined. But I could help with that. I have the power to do it. I would like to have them come to my office. There's fear, but now there's hope. There's fear, but now there's an invitation to draw near. There's an interesting scripture in Psalm 130, verse 4, that says, "There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." The fear of God is to understand that he is the one who forgives us. We'll never be flippant in his presence. We'll always want to please him. But then you begin this relationship with this judge. It is beyond belief. You cannot believe what he's doing. He's helping you get started. He bought you a new car. And then he calls into his office one day and he says, "I've noticed something. Whenever you get around me, you're always nervous. You're always downcast. And I've noticed when I walk into a room, you want to walk over that way. And what's going on?" "Well, judge, you know what I did. I'll never forget the memories of that." "Stop. I've forgiven you. But I can't help you when you're walking around slinking like a guilty dog. Come, let's go. I want to help you." No flippancy. No, "Yeah, I'm back in business." No. Always indebted to him, but he wants you to be his friend. He wants to be able to talk with you. And then one day the unthinkable happens. You text and drive again. It is impossible to think that that would happen, but it did. It happened in my life. After this happened spiritually, this can happen. And it happened to me and it's happened to you. What are you going to do? You have no other option but to run back to that office, to that judge and say, "You, Is there any hope for me? I did it again. Run to him. He will have mercy again, so long as your heart is that way. But when the heart becomes careless, not a big deal. Can you imagine? You get in there. Yeah, I texted and drove again. Yeah, I told that officer a few things. Everybody does it. Can you imagine the heart of that judge? It could not be. And so I want to close by saying fear and draw near, and by reading these verses to you out of Hebrews chapter 4. You just close your Bibles. You just close them. Listen, your sin is more sinful than you realize. It is more ugly to God than you realize. And even as a Christian, the times when I walk in the flesh, the times when my heart is not pure, that is not right in God's sight. But that's maybe the difficult news. The good news is that you have no idea how much he loves you. You have no idea how great his mercy is. You have no idea how much he wants to heal you, how much he wants to forgive you, how much he wants you to come into his office and to enter a relationship with him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Think of that. This word of God. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This brings, I think, reverence and fear to our hearts. All things are open to him. And then the Hebrew writer goes on to say, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The God that you fear is calling you to draw near. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. A bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly speak for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let the ransomed sinner die. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for a child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba Father, cry, fear, and draw near. And the book of John says that perfect love will cast out fear. This is the foundation for all true biblical personal conviction.